All right, let's go ahead and start. My name is Carl Baum. I am with the church in Clemson. I'm a pastor there, I think we figured out 13 years. And I've also been a professor at Clemson University, and I've been there 24 years, so a long time. So I'm gonna talk to you about success. I would ask you, are you ready to really think about the whole idea of success, what it means to be successful or not? And let me just say at the outset, I do not consider myself qualified for this topic. I still struggle with my own definitions of success, and I'll get more into that. But to be just to say a little bit, I have a hard time dropping personal definitions of success that I know are unbiblical. I put these definitions down, and then I pick them up again. And so you may ask, why am I speaking on this topic? Well, I think it's primarily because God has a sense of humor, and he knows it is good for me and will be good for me. At Clemson University, I'm a part of a group that really helped establish it called Faculty Commons, which is a group of Christian professors that get together, and we've grown steadily over the years. We're now up to 80 faculty, and it's just been really neat to be a part of that. We plan our monthly meetings out very far in advance, and we had decided that last year one of our topics would be success. And but as we got closer to the meeting, no speaker had stepped up, and so the other leaders went to me and said, "Hey, would you be willing to speak on success?" And seeing that there was kind of nobody else, I agreed. And so right around a little bit after that, the request came for speakers for Faith Walkers and topics, and I just really felt God saying, go for it. And so that's why I'm here. But again, I speak not as an authority, but as a fellow struggler. And I'm reminded of a story in the book, The Insanity of Obedience, which I really highly recommend. This is a book by Nick Ripken. I'm just going to go ahead and read this. When Ruth and I married in 1976, we heard about another couple beginning their married life together at the same time. The husband would often speak on the topic, how to raise your children. There was only one problem. At that time, they had no children of their own. This speech was filled with all kinds of wonderful advice and insight, none of which had ever been applied. After having a few children, the speaker reworked his talk and gave it a new name, Some Suggestions on How to Raise Your Children. In this second version, his dogmatic advice was softened to suggestions. Well, a number of years later, after struggling through years of parenting, this man changed his speech once again, and this time it was entitled, Feeble Hints to Fellow Strugglers. And so as we talk about success today, let me say at the outset that my real title should be Success, Feeble Hints to Fellow Strugglers. And so let's go ahead and pray before we really get into it. Lord, to be honest, we are all strugglers in all things. We are not competent in and of ourselves. Any competence we have comes from you. We just acknowledge that. And even now, as I speak, Lord, I pray for your insight. I pray that you would open the listeners' ears and hearts to you. Lord, you may have things to speak while I'm speaking to each person here that are different than what is coming out of my mouth, and that's great, Lord. I pray that you would do that, that you would speak truth that we need to hear. We just thank you because you love us and because you do desire to see us successful in your eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so let's talk about really what is success. Merriam-Webster defines success. We've got the slide for that. Kind of interesting. The fact of getting or achieving wealth, respect, or fame. I suspect that even if we don't know how to improve that definition, we would, pretty much everyone here would agree this definition falls pretty far short. For example, Hitler had wealth and respect and fame, but I think we would not call him a success. On the other hand, we would say Jesus was the biggest success in the history of the world, but to say his success was in the area of wealth, respect, or fame would be to miss what Jesus was all about. It really would be to miss everything. And on the flip side, looking at Jesus at the crucifixion, it is hard to think of someone as less successful if you define success the way Merriam-Webster defines it. Jesus was penniless, he was hated, and although he had some fame due to his healings and other miracles, all that was mostly forgotten as he experienced the worst and most shameful punishment available, executed like one of the lowest criminals. Success is actually a very slippery thing to define. For one thing, if you ask your friends if they think you are successful, unless you're an absolute disaster, they'll mostly say, yes. But far fewer people would apply the word to themselves. And so something strange is going on here. So I have another definition. See what you think of it. Success is what you can achieve on your own without depending on God. What do you think? I hope this definition makes you say, ouch, because that's the goal. Now, I'm not saying that it is a sin to be successful by the world's standards, but I am saying that worldly success as a goal in and of itself, just like aspiring to be rich as a goal in and of itself, is a problem. God simply has different priorities than this, and you know this. Success is also elusive. Right? Right when we think we've finally arrived, it slips from our grasp because our definition of success has changed, become even harder to achieve. Once we get a glimpse of more, we want more. I'm reminded of an interchange between Bob and Larry in my favorite VeggieTales episode, Madam Blueberry. How many of you have ever seen VeggieTales? Yeah, most of you. Well, in Madam Blueberry, Bob says, Larry, how much stuff do you need to make you happy? Larry replies thoughtfully, well, I don't know. How much stuff is there? And I think that captures our view of success as well. And so because success is hard to define in general, and because success is elusive, as we tend to redefine it all the time, many people have suggested that we need to each come up with our own personal definition of success for us, and then stick with it. If you go to Amazon and search under success, look at the top 10 books, this is probably 8 or 9 of them, that's where they start. That's chapter 1, okay? Need your own definition, and then you need to come up with some plan to get there. Well, this really leads to my first, as we will call them, feeble hint, okay? So number 1, the idea that it is good to have a clearly defined personal statement of what constitutes success for you is not something you find in the Bible. So what do I mean by a clearly defined personal statement of what constitutes success for you? Well, it's kind of like if you rubbed a magic lamp and a genie popped out and said, you have only one wish, so make it carefully and make it count. A success statement might be something like this. By age 40, I want to be married and married once only and have 2 kids and live in a nice house and make at least XYZ per year. And so what I'm saying is that if you're looking for a Bible verse to justify making this kind of statement, I don't think you'll find anything. Now, I'm not saying any of these things are bad things. Of course, it's not wrong to be married and have children. It's also not wrong to want to be married or to have children in the future. I suppose we might need to explore your definition of nice in nice home and see how many zeros are at the end of that XYZ salary number. But it's certainly not wrong to want to be able to provide for yourself and your family. In fact, the Bible says it's very important to do just this. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so, absolutely, you should have as a desire that you will provide for those that God has entrusted to you. Now, one reason the Bible does not encourage such a definition of success is that it is, well, fickle. Again, we kind of hinted at this. Suppose you make that XYZ salary, but then the economy goes into a depression and you're laid off. You do without any employment for quite some time until you finally find a job making less than half what you used to make. And if you think, well, that can't possibly happen to me, just ask people a little bit older than you, for most of you, who have made it through the 2008 recession, the Great Recession. This is absolutely what happened to many, many people. So the economy now is fundamentally and maybe permanently changed, And it is questionable whether you could ever make XYZ again. Does that mean you are a failure? Or even worse, I even hate to bring this up, but suppose you had that wife and two kids, but they get into a tragic car accident and all three are killed. Does that mean you are no longer a success, that you're a failure? Well, no, absolutely not. And so, again, this is part of the problem with this idea of a personal statement of success for you. In fact, not only is it something you don't find in the Bible, you kind of see the opposite. And so this is Luke 12, 16 to 20. And he, that's Jesus, told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?'" Now, the context of this passage, interestingly, is a man who is angry because his family members won't divide their inheritance with him. This man asked Jesus to rebuke his brother over this, but Jesus refuses. I don't know about you, but I find this somewhat disturbing. Assuming that the man has actually been swindled by his brother, shouldn't Jesus take his side? Hasn't he, in fact, been wronged? But Jesus refuses to get involved. He refuses to, quote, become arbitrator. That's what he says. He says that even when one has an abundance of possessions, his life does not consist of his possessions. In other words, to use the terminology of this seminar, possessions do not equal success. As the parable points out, these financial definitions of success have no eternal significance at all. You have, in fact, saved nothing for your soul. Your soul is, you could say, penniless. And as the parable points out, you can't take it with you. Okay, you might say, message received. I'll take out the XYZ and change it to make enough to provide adequately for my family. And change nice house to adequate housing. Well, for someone who does this, I have to ask, was the message really received? First, do you really now suddenly believe in your heart that you will be successful if you just make enough money to get by? Do you really believe that you are successful if you always have to live in a dumpy place? I feel the need to talk about the married and two kids part as well. Does the wife need to be a believer? Can the kids just be delinquents? Obviously, you mean more here than you say, right? At least I hope so. Most believers would respond by saying, yes, I definitely want them to be Christians too. And probably this would lead to deeper contemplation, and the person might say, okay, I want my wife and I to be happy together, and my children too. Well, at this point, I might follow up with some more questions. What if you and the person can't have children? Are you unsuccessful then? They might reply, well, we could adopt, I guess. Well, are you sure you want to adopt? What if you can't adopt a baby, but it has to be an older child, maybe with special needs? Or what if your wife doesn't want to adopt? Are you unsuccessful then? Well, the person might reply, well, no, really, I just want to be happy. Ah, well, now we're getting somewhere. And this leads to my second hint. You ready? Happiness, based on external circumstances being equivalent to success, is not found in the Bible. Ah, thought we were getting somewhere. So, especially among young people, this is the most common definition of success today. Success equals happiness, okay? But Jesus seems to be headed in the opposite direction. As he says in Luke 9 and also Mark 8 and Matthew 16, but I'll read the Luke 9 version. This is verse 23 to 25. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And so For the purposes of this talk, I'm going to actually define happiness very carefully and joy. I realize these terms are used often interchangeably in the world, but going forward so that I can actually say something, I'm going to define happiness here to mean good feelings based on our circumstances. And that's really what most people mean when they say that success is happiness, okay? Their circumstances are such that they can just be happy with their stuff and their people and relationships and all those things they have. Okay, so happiness is success as a result, or good feelings based on our circumstances. And by joy, I'm going to define that to mean good feelings despite our circumstances. And so, really, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible promises that joy is available to us in this sense, but there are no such promises for happiness. I'm reminded of Jesus' promise in John 16. Great verse to memorize, John 16, 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation or trouble, but take courage or take heart, I have overcome the world. So not only is he not promising happiness, he's kind of promising the opposite, right? And so, using this definition, will you be happy during trials, during tribulations? No, you won't. That's because happiness is based on your circumstances. But can you have joy? Yes, because Jesus has overcome the world. Our joy is rooted in our relationship with him and in the fact that we will spend eternity with him. Now, not only is this definition of success as happiness not found in the Bible, it is possible to be happy while totally apart from God's will. So I'm going to give you 7 partial biographies of people in the Bible. I'm not going to tell you who they are, just to make it kind of fun. And I'm going to modernize these stories a little bit, just to also make it a little bit of fun. I think you'll probably figure out most of these, if not all of them. The goal here really is to think about how God saw them, and yet also think about their lives. And from God's point of view, do you think we would call these people a success or not? And if God doesn't see them as successes, or if he does, then shouldn't we have the same conclusion? So here's 1. This person came from a somewhat dysfunctional family with a manipulative mother who preferred him over his brother. He went along with her manipulations and benefited significantly as a result, but doing so came at the cost of the relationship with his brother. What he didn't realize was that his brother became so angry that he was ready to kill him. His mother had him flee to a relative, manipulating her husband to go along with it. He ended up staying with the relative for a long time, and there he married and became wealthy. He eventually ended up with a very large family, and by all apparent measures, was the epitome of success. Unfortunately, his children had some problems, but he couldn't possibly share any of the blame for that. One day, one of his daughters went out alone, was captured, and was forced to be intimate with the man who had captured her. This man's father went to our man to try to make it right. His sons heard what had happened and were so angry that they hatched a scheme that enabled them to retaliate by attacking these people, including killing the one who had taken their sister and killing many more besides. I kind of picture the music to the mafia, you know, one of those mafia movies turning on here. When the father heard about this, he was shocked and told the sons that what they did would have terrible consequences, but the sons insisted they had done the right thing. To avoid retaliation by the other family, and picture kind of all-out gang warfare here, they quickly moved. In the new location, again, our man appeared to have the perfect picture of success. Then one of his sons got into an illicit affair with another family member, and word got out. Well, at this point, they all moved again. Again, he appeared to be the ultimate success, successful in business and family. Unfortunately, however, this person played favorites with his children, much like his own mother had done. And just as his mother's manipulations had major negative consequences, this was also true for our guy. His sons became more and more resentful of the one son he favored, getting to the point that they wouldn't even speak civilly to him at all. Then one day, the son disappeared. His brothers presented evidence that he had been killed by wild animals. The father grieved greatly for the loss of his favorite, but as time heals most wounds, after a while, to the outside world, again he looked to be the model of a successful businessman and family man, kind of a man of a year. So my question for you, was this guy really successful? I would say no, not from a God-based perspective. Not only does he have all these flaws, he doesn't own up to any of them. And he keeps moving to hide his past. By the way, who is this?
Jacob.
It's Jacob, yes. That's kind of the longest one. They're not all this long. Number two, this person doesn't like to talk about his childhood, and he gets quite agitated when asked about whether he has any siblings, so we'll leave that aside. In any case, where we find this person is in the local jail. He's been there a long time. His employer's wife accused him of attempted rape, but he says that he was innocent, that she was the one who really was going after him. He says that prior to this false accusation, he was doing really well at his job. And there's some evidence for this because his jailer says he's the model prisoner and helps him with responsibilities that the jailer should probably be doing himself, to be honest. And so again, my question, given what you've heard, would you think this guy was successful? Well, no, he's a con, right? But is he a success? Well, first of all, who is he? He's Joseph, absolutely. He put God first. Number three, this person has worked in his life for longer than almost anyone can remember. He has watched the entire organization become taken over twice so that he has worked under three entirely different leadership structures. His job includes telling the leadership that what they are proposing or doing is wrong, and he does not shirk from this part of the job. As a result, at various times, all three administrations have hated him severely. At times, his coworkers have also hated him and have tried to get him fired. He had only a few friends at work, and they also had it rough. One time, they actually were fired. I think you know who I'm talking about. But somehow, they were then able to come back to work due to a series of events that could only be called miraculous. But mostly, he has had to work alone, unappreciated at best, generally hated by his coworkers and bosses alike. There is no question that his has been a hard life. Fundamentally, the organization that he spent his entire life working for has been corrupt, unethical, and even, one might say, evil. The pleadings and warnings of our person have largely been ignored while the organization has continued to do what it wants. At times, the organization has experienced terrible consequences for this, and through it all, our person has warned them again and again that such consequences would occur, but they paid no attention to him. Will the world call this person a success? Probably not. But was he? Absolutely. By the way, who is this?
Daniel.
But would you want to be him? Hard question, right? Number four, this person basically lived his life as a whistleblower, someone who pointed out wrongdoing by the officials and leaders around him. This person, therefore, shares some similarities with our previous guy, but he's not employed like the previous person. He feels an internal burden, even a burning in his heart, to point out these wrongdoings, even though all it seems to do is make him the target of retaliation. At one point, those he rebuked conspired to kill him, and it was only through miraculously learning of the conspiracy that he escaped. Another time, he was severely roughed up and then held in a conspicuous location where passersby laughed at him. There were other people who claimed to be doing the same kinds of things as he, but in fact, they were complete fakes, telling people only what they wanted to hear. And because he called them out on their deception, his own reputation was diminished. After all, people generally prefer to hear things that aren't all that bad. Eventually, he was captured and placed somewhere he couldn't escape from and left to starve. He was saved, but remained under lock and key for a long time. Worst of all, his whistleblowing seemed to have no effect. By the end, most people probably just thought of him as a raving lunatic. Will the world call this guy a success? No. But I would. By the way, who is this?
Jeremiah,
that's right. This is probably the hardest one. Number five, This couple has done very well financially. It seems like all they have touched has turned to gold. They're really involved with their church, and due to a pressing need, are being honored because they have, as they say, sold a property and given the entire proceeds to the church. Everyone is appreciative of their generosity at this needy time. Are they a success? Who am I talking about?
Ananias and Sapphira.
Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah, I mean, if I take the story a little further, it turns rather dramatically, right? it's mind-boggling to me that they did this. I just have to say that. It's such a stupid lie, right? Because all they lied about was giving the entire proceeds. They did give, but they had to feel even better. And there were such consequences. All right, number six. This person was well-liked by his friends in the church. They would say that he really seemed to love Jesus, and he had all kinds of good character qualities and leadership skills. The leadership in his church didn't reward him by making him a pastor, giving him choice speaking roles, or even, as far as we know, by paying him in a staff position at all. Instead, he was given the thankless job of distributing food to the needy, of sorting out genuine claims versus bogus claims of need, of dealing with families grumbling about unfair food distribution, and so on. Despite all this, he often told others about God, trying to win them to Christ. But some of the people that he was trying to share with got so angry that ultimately they murdered him. Some of those who later heard about what he said at that event felt that he had brought this on himself, that he was too blunt in his message. Was this guy a success? I would say absolutely, even though it cost him his life. And who is this?
Stephen.
And our last one. This person was an academic sort of person, very smart, trained by the best in his field. This person actually hated Christians and sought out an opportunity to persecute him. But then he claimed he had a divine experience and called himself a believer. At first, nobody trusted him, given his track record. But as he began to speak of Christ, it seemed like he'd really changed. Now his former buddies thought him a total fool. Undoubtedly, they thought he should have gone on to become a great rabbi, and they viewed what he said as nonsense and the ravings of a lunatic. He went from place to place sharing what he called the good news, and although some believed, he often experienced persecution and had to flee. He also experienced brutal beatings, imprisonment, and much more. Perhaps most bewildering, even to his friends, he ended up in prison, and it seemed like to his friends that it could have been prevented. In prison, his outreach was seemingly more limited than ever before, just to those few people around him, although he was seen writing letters from time to time. Eventually, he died in apparent obscurity. Was he a success? Who am I talking about?
Paul.
And so, just kind of summarizing here, we would not say Jacob and Ananias and Sapphira were successes. But due to self-deception, they may well have been the happiest of the seven people or eight people mentioned here. In contrast, Joseph, Daniel, Jeremiah, Stephen, and Paul, we would say were very much servants of God and therefore successes, but their lives were hard, very hard. Furthermore, the world generally came to the opposite conclusions. At the points in time that we were looking at these people, the world would probably see Jacob, Ananias, and Sapphira as successes, Joseph, Daniel, Jeremiah, Stephen, and Paul as total failures. So this leads right on into my third point. Number three, our definitions or measures of success should not be based on what other people think of us. By the way, do you know where success is measured more than any other place? At a high school reunion. People look for the people they knew, and what do? They measure them, they judge them. What people say at a reunion and what they think are generally two very different things. "I almost didn't recognize you" might mean, "Look how big she is, she used to be so pretty." Or, "What happened to his hair," right? Things like that. Or they might say something like this, "You're a barber? It must be nice meeting all those people." Might mean, "I thought you were going to a good college. Did you drop out? Seems like a waste." Or you might hear, "You're a stay-at-home mom? You homeschool your children? I could never do that." That means, "Just what kind of husband did you marry? He must want you barefoot and pregnant. You had so much potential. I bet you voted for Trump, and your husband has guns in the house." You get the idea. Just imagine what Paul's former Pharisee buddies might have said to Paul. Right? My point is that this kind of thing is nothing new. If you really seek after God and you set your priorities based on Him, chances are that the world won't understand you. Now, I work as a professor, but as I said, I also serve as a pastor for a church, an unpaid pastor, by the way. And I also mentioned I work with Christian faculty on campus. I also currently serve as undergraduate coordinator for our department. What do you think fellow faculty think of all this, the Christian activities I do, the non-Christian faculty? What do you think they think? Well, they think I'm wasting my time. They think my research productivity must certainly suffer as a result. Well, they're probably right about my research productivity. I'm sure they are. But I've made these choices with much prayer and after seeking God's wisdom and leading. But do I expect fellow faculty to understand this? No. But is it hard for me? Absolutely. All my life, I have chosen to do things I excel in. Now, I was never valedictorian in high school, but I was close. I wasn't a 4.0 in college, but I was pretty close. I was always also super involved with piano from age 5 and up. Was I the best pianist in competitions? Usually not, but I was close. Before I became a Christian, I reveled in being one of the best in everything I put effort into. And I loved that people knew this. I loved that they looked up to me. But now this is not the case. Am I one of the most productive faculty members based on research publications and external funding, the two big measures used on faculty at a research institution? Absolutely not. I'm near the bottom. Am I one of the best teachers in the department? Well, based on student evaluations? Absolutely not. I am seen as tough, and I teach a subject that is so mathematical that many students struggle, and they blame me for it. Some of the top students come back years later appreciative of my teaching, saying that it stuck with them or that they learned more from me than from anyone else, and I cling to these things. But these sorts of things are rare and they're far between. What about the church? Am I part of one of the largest or fastest growing churches in Clemson? Absolutely not. We're a small church. And it's to describe it in a word, I would say it's, for a single word, organic. Its feel is organic. What I mean is it's really very much about the relationships among the people there. It's impossible to come to our church and just be an anonymous person in the back. That's not going to happen. And we don't have the most gifted speakers or the most professional sounding music. And so an average person church shopping doesn't stick with us if they even visit us at all. Should I care about these things? Should I care what others think? No. But do I still wrestle with these issues? Yes. Now, Scripture tells us point blank not to worry at all about how we stack up in comparison to others. 2 Corinthians 10:12, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. And so I encourage you, don't be without understanding. It is equally wrong to compare yourself with others and conclude that you are terrible, and to compare yourself with others and conclude that you're awesome. When you compare yourself with others, you're only looking at two things, right? Yourself and the others. Most of the time, you shouldn't be looking at either one. Our gaze should be focused on Christ. Paul writes, Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. When we compare ourselves to others, the next step is to focus obsessively on making others happy with us. It is difficult, if not impossible, to think objectively about your own success, let alone what you want in any area of life, if you're doing this. God loves to use those that the world would say are the most unsuccessful. In this way, I'm encouraged by what Paul says to the Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians 1, 26-30. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Does this make sense? As we explore the whole question of success, the question before us should be, what does God desire of me? If you put anything else in there, anyone else, you are putting them before God. And that is every bit as serious as it sounds. And so I just encourage you at this point to review these three feeble hints. I've got them up here. I would argue that pretty much every single one of you in this room is believing at least one of these. And there's probably, for most of you, one of these that kind of go, oh, yeah, I do that. Believing any of these will keep you from really taking to heart really anything else I have to say, kind of the second half of this talk. And so I just encourage you to renounce it, even now. And so I've kind of gone through the negatives here. Let me go through the positives. Number four, my fourth hint. In God's economy, success is measured at the heart, not with externals. This is really the message of the Sermon on the Mount. Externals may look good, but they are invalid if the heart isn't right. Just an example, Matthew 5:21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So what is he saying? He's saying it's enough just to think angrily. You might have mastered the southern politeness thing, but if your heart is darkened, you are just as guilty. Another example, Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, you might have mastered your outward behavior, but God looks at the inside. Jesus said the Pharisees were like what? Whitewashed tombs. Clean white stone is very pretty. I happen to love white stone. But when it's a tomb, it's just a cover for something inside that is dead, rotting, and disgusting. The Pharisees looked great on paper. They looked great in public. Yeah?
I missed the fourth idea.
The fourth idea, yes. In God's economy, can you go back to the slide? Success is measured at the heart, not with externals. So yeah, back to our whitewashed tombs and the Pharisees. They prayed in public. They tithed everything, even their little spice gardens, right? They seemed very friendly and nice as they greeted one another on the street. But Jesus looked inside and saw the blackness within, and their true selves came out when Jesus threatened their status quo, when he pointed out their corruption. They were jealous when he gathered the crowds. Instead of marveling at what God was doing and joining with him, they set themselves against him and eventually schemed to kill him. Finally, they succeeded, and succeeded so well at turning opinion against him that they got crowds to shout, "Crucify, crucify." Make sure you don't become a modern-day Pharisee. This is not a success, not in God's eyes. You might ask, what might a modern-day Pharisee look like? Well, someone who regularly goes to church, maybe dresses up for it, maybe makes nice-sounding prayers at small group meetings, maybe participates in outreach events to help the poor, maybe even participates on the worship team or in other public ways. Such a person might even boast to others about how he has a quiet time every day, and it might even be true. Now, all these things are basically good, except the boasting part. We shouldn't boast, but all these things are good. None of these things make a person a Pharisee. What makes a person a Pharisee is doing these things for show. That is, they hide or cover up what is going on inside. Inside, the modern-day Pharisee is cold to God. His private prayer life is minimal. His quiet times are more of a ritual than anything else. During the day, at work, or at school, his thoughts are entirely secular. He's neither interested nor involved in the gospel, or if he is involved, it's only with his friends or small group, because he only cares what they think. Now, a believer doesn't become a Pharisee overnight. It's a long, gradual process of internal decline and of covering up that decline. True success and becoming a Pharisee are polar opposites. Anyone can become a Pharisee over time, even pastors and missionaries. The good news is that anyone slipping into Phariseeism can reverse the process at any time. And the answer is that old-fashioned word, repent. Confess your sin to God. Confess to Him your heart. Confess to Him you're going through the motions. Confess to Him that you do have this desire to look good on the outside, but you don't really care enough about your inside. And if you really want to change, and this is hard, but shouldn't be, also confess all this to someone else, a friend, a member of your small group, a pastor, or any other reasonably mature believer. You will find real freedom if you confess it to someone else. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I think we forget that Jesus just came out and said this. By the way, from that time, what time is that? Well, this is Matthew 4. This is the very beginning of his ministry. You know what comes right after this? He calls his first disciples. In other words, he was always saying this through his ministry. Sometimes we get this crazy idea in our mind that only John the Baptist was saying to repent. That's completely false. What is the message of the parable of the lost sheep, or the parable of the lost coin, or the parable of the lost or prodigal son? That there is great joy in heaven when you what? Repent. That's the meaning of the parables. It says that. When confronted with our sin, we tend to want to beat ourselves up. But all that does is to continue to keep us separated in our hearts from God. We act like Adam, trying to hide from God. That's really foolish. Just repent. Experience restoration of your relationship with Him. I love Peter's message to the crowds in Acts 3. In it, he says, verse 19, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that, what? Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing, that's what we want, right? And that is success in God's eyes. We see a similar message to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. I don't know if you remember what he said he had against them. He said they had left their first love. And what does he tell them to do? They are to remember from where they have fallen and repent. If living like a Pharisee has made you miserable, praise God. That is God's gift to you. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but feeling miserable for your sin is God's incredible gift to you. That is His Holy Spirit at work in your heart. It is a gift because it makes you nuts until you repent. Also from Revelations to the church of Laodicea, this is, and the previous speaker actually talked about this, Revelation 3:19-20. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. The previous speaker mentioned this is for believers. And that's right. By the way, this is not a formal meal. There are other words for that in Greek. Now, you know the meal I'm talking about where you have to worry about which type of fork to use at the right time? No, this is the intimacy of real friendship, of real fellowship. This is closeness to Jesus, true restoration with Him. And so I tell you to repent and keep on repenting. I love David's prayer, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me. That's sin. And lead me in the everlasting way. This should be our heart and attitude towards God each day. We get the sense that David was daily asking God for this, and we should do the same. My fifth little hint here. External success has its own pitfalls and dangers. Often we desperately want that external success despite everything I'm telling you. And you may also hear the idea that we should be shining examples of worldly success because that in and of itself will draw others to Christ. I don't think so. I think it just makes them think you're super smart or super driven or whatever it is that you've done. I absolutely love the children's books called Frog and Toad. How many of you have ever read Frog and Toad? One of my favorite stories is about a dream Frog has in which he shows off all his amazing skills for Toad. For example, he plays the piano, as it says, quite excellently. With each performance, Toad applauds, but you notice something strange. He keeps shrinking. He gets smaller and smaller, and his voice gets higher and higher until, poof, he vanishes. "Oh no," cries Frog, "what have I done?" I find this children's story quite profound. And I'll let you think about it. On the financial side, even including the idea that we can choose any career we wish, our personal definitions of success, this is something to think about, were unthinkable in the world even a few decades ago and are still unthinkable in the majority of the world today. Most of the rest of the world still remembers war and true hardship, and many parts of the world still experience this now. My father, who is Jewish, was born in Germany before World War II and remembers what it was like in the early days of Hitler. He remembers his own father, my grandfather, being put briefly in jail for nothing. My grandparents and their children came to America in 1937, before World War II even began, and so they missed any of the really bad stuff. But much of our extended family actually perished in Europe during the following 8 years. Kind of another example of just the world. There are people in our church who spent time in Nepal when the persecution against Christians is really bad. Another example, at a church picnic this fall, I spent some time speaking with an older woman from China who remembers what it was like to live under the Japanese occupation. She doesn't even know her exact age because her parents and all the parents in her village or city at that time lied about the ages of their daughters, proclaiming them to be younger than they really were for reasons I think you can figure out. I'm not going to state them. My point is that in terms of world history, we here now in America live in a kind of bubble. This bubble deeply distorts our understanding of many things, including blowing into giant proportions the importance of personal success. Generations before us would see much of this as vanity. And in many ways, I think they are right. The more we stay in this bubble without peeking outside, by the way, one way to peek outside is to go on a short-term mission trip to some poorer part of the world. I strongly encourage every one of you to do that. And yes, your goal, your purpose should be to help those people. But in reality, even more important is what God will do to you through that experience. You will never know how much you are a part of your own culture until you see another. But the more we stay in this bubble without peeking outside, the more we are at risk of allowing worldly definitions of success to completely overwhelm any biblical perspective. Now, I have to be careful here. Living in hardship produces its own temptations, its own siren song that can pull us away from God. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not wishing that we lived in the good old horrible days, okay? But I think it's important that we understand that the times and culture in which we live affect all of us very strongly. More strongly, more deeply, more broadly than we might ever think. It's interesting, the account in Luke 10, this is where Jesus sends out the disciples two by two, going into various towns, carrying nothing with them, staying where they're welcome, and proclaiming the good news of Jesus' coming. I don't know if you ever noticed, this is verse 17, it's when the disciples returned. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you," which is an amazing thing, right? "But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. In other words, Jesus told them not to rejoice in their success. Why do you think this was? I think it's because success can be intoxicating. We can so easily start to worship success instead of God. And sadly, you can find many stories of this kind of thing, even among fallen pastors in megachurches. Jesus tells them instead to rejoice in their salvation. I would extend this and say we should focus on rejoicing over Jesus himself and in what he has done. Why? Because it keeps us centered on him. It makes us far less likely to succumb to temptation to tie our self-worth to our success. Number 6 of 7 here. Biblical success relies on the power of the Holy Spirit. It is critical that we rely on the Holy Spirit not only to change us, but also to lead us. Our generation, and especially the younger generation, now often hungers to do good in the world. If you're on a college campus, talk to people. You will absolutely hear this. Everyone wants to change the world, to make it better, and they're all told, you can do this. Listen to any graduation speech, you know, the grown-up who tells you to go off and change the world and make it better. It's always the same message. Now, I agree, this sounds great, and the reason so many young people are grabbing it is because it is a reaction to the emptiness and vanity of our culture. But it is fatally flawed because it assumes that we are good in and of ourselves and that we can be powerful in our own strength. The problems of the world cannot meaningfully be changed by our good intentions, nor can they be meaningfully changed even by external actions. The only thing that truly leads to radical change is the gospel. And as younger people, younger generations go out to, quote, fix the world apart from Christ, I'm afraid that they will largely fail, and as they grow up, they will become disappointed and cynical. Well, the same goes for us. We cannot change anyone else, or even ourselves, apart from the power of God. We need to learn to live under the leading and power of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus says in John 15, this is verse 1, you guys all have heard this many times. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. That's a command, right? As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself until it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. It is essential that we learn how to let God change us and lead us. We need to learn the secret of abiding in him. To paraphrase Charles Lee, a Christian faculty member at Stanford who has spoken on success in Veritas forums, he says, there is a huge difference between life enhancement and life transformation. Life enhancement is something that maybe we can do, but life transformation cannot come from within us. He also said, our most common approach to becoming successful is to tell ourselves to work harder, be better, etc. I really like this. But we are often the sources of our deepest problems. If we are the source of the problem, how can we be the source of the solution? We need to look outside ourselves, and Christ is the only one who is not just like us. My 7th point here. Biblical success must include the Great Commission. I have a few verses here. I'm going to go through them very rapidly. You guys all write down the point. Biblical success must include the Great Commission. Mark 1:17. As Jesus was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. The Great Commission is not just in the Great Commission. It was there in the beginning. Mark 3:13. And he went up on the mountain, summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach. Matthew 10:5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Luke 10:1, and after this the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And so you see the pattern was set from the beginning. And of course I have to read it, Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so the Great Commission was not really something new. Jesus constantly had instilled in his disciples that they were to go and share the Gospels, but not only this, to make new disciples. Now, they themselves were disciples. And so what they were being told to do was to reproduce themselves, not just introducing people to Christ, but that's a necessary first step, but also raising them up into mature believers. And so this is important. I want to emphasize this so much. If you truly want to be successful in a biblical sense, your life must include time for pouring what others and God have given you into others. Sharing the gospel to unbelievers is a part of that, but it is only a part. I don't know if you've heard this, but there are increasing signs that the church as a whole in America is shrinking. And if this is true, it is because disciples aren't making disciples. Disciple making is actually a whole lot harder than sharing the gospel to strangers, because it requires that you're really living for Christ yourself. As Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Parents to children, siblings to one another, friends to one another, pastors and other leaders to those under them, pouring out your life into others while you run, seeking Christ above all yourself. That's what it takes to make disciples. Now, there have been studies on the growth of the church in the world, particularly the persecuted parts of the world. There are places where it has grown absolutely amazingly, such as China, and there are places where almost nothing has started, particularly the Muslim parts of the world, although that's changing. And they study that and look at why that is. And you know what the difference is? It's this. It's making disciples. You know, if one person, what often happens in a Muslim family, for example, is one person, the father, gets saved. Well, because of their cultural mindsets, he doesn't really tell his wife. He just tells her one day, well, you're a Christian too, because I am, and that's how it works. Okay? And then maybe, you know, persecution comes. Maybe he is put in jail or even killed. Do you know what that woman does? Almost invariably. She goes to her local mosque and tells everything that happened and gives the names of all the other Christians that she ever met to that mosque, because she never was a believer. There was no disciple making there. And that's why it fails, and why persecution just wipes out everybody in these waves when this type of thing happens. China's very different, okay? In China, it's little house churches. That's all that's most of the growth. Do you know where they go to seminary in China?
They don't.
Actually, they do. It's called prison. You are not considered qualified to be a small group leader until you've put your 3 years in seminary. You're not fully trusted until you've done that. Not only that, but while you were there, you were getting lots of people saved and building disciples there. There's some that just go there and they do their time, they come out and there's no fruit. They don't trust them either. Disciple making is everything. If you're going to pour your life into something, if you really want to be a success in God's eyes, I challenge you to do that. And so we're going to pray. And then after that, I'm going to kind of, just for fun, show you a fake movie commercial made by people in our church. It's based on a movie that's quite popular right now. And as you watch it, basically, I'll tell you, it's based on Rogue One, but it's Rogue 12. It's based on the disciples, and you're going to see what a mess they are. And I just encourage you, wherever you're at, if you feel like I am not succeeding, my life is a mess, just remember the disciples. They were totally a mess. And look at what God did with them. What God can do with you, there is no limits to that. Yes?
What was the biblical reference
Mark 1:17. Yes. And I'll take questions at the end as well. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray for everyone here. Everyone. Male, female, old, young, even the babies that are here, Lord, that you would make them disciple makers. Let them pour out their lives to reproduce what you give them, because we know you are going to give them everything, Lord. You've already given yourself on the cross, and you give us your spirit. We thank you for that. Lord, help us not to become these Pharisees that I was talking about. Help us to stay fresh to you, tender to you. Search our hearts. Break us before you so that we will ever cling to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.